Right, if you have your Bible with you, can you turn to Acts chapter 28? And we will continue to examine this chapter from the Word of God. You'll remember that Paul was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem and accused by the Jews falsely of bringing a Gentile within the Jewish-only confines of the temple, and they wanted to kill him for this. It was slander, it was a false accusation, there was no truth in it, but it shows how much people hated him that they were looking for any excuse to deal with him. This was Jews from Asia who had encountered him when he was preaching the gospel in Asia Minor. He was examined by the Romans several times, and each time they couldn't work out what on earth the problem was, and the conclusion that the Romans came to was that there was no crime that he was guilty of and he could be set free. But during one of these interrogations, Festus, thinking that it would be a good idea to appease the Jews, being new to his post, let's take this to Jerusalem and we'll sort it out there. And Paul says, no way, because they've already tried twice to kill me and I'm not going to put myself in danger again. I appeal to Caesar. And so at that point, there is no choice under the Roman legal system. If a Roman citizen appealed to Caesar, then they had the right to be taken to Rome and tried in the emperor's court. And so Paul is sent off to Rome by sea. They take a trading ship and off they go, and they head across the Mediterranean north of Cyprus, touching at a port on Asia Minor, and then they sail southwest towards Crete, and they get to the southeast corner of Crete. And Paul says it's the middle of autumn. The winds are going to get up, there's going to be storms, everybody else winters for the next 3 months. This is a good place to stop. And they say, what do you know? So they say, we'll winter at the other end of Crete, in the southwest corner. We don't like this southeast corner. So off they go, and as they're going along, trying to hug the coast, up blows a very strong wind, and a storm which lasts for 14 days blows them nearly 500 miles as far as Malta, and they're in fear of their lives. You can imagine what someone like me who gets seasick would have been like for 14 days in the midst of such a storm. But during this, God appears to Paul and promises him that they will all be preserved and that he will stand before Caesar. So eventually they arrive at Malta, and the ship is crashed upon a reef, and they all jump for it and swim to the shore. The centurion gives orders that none of the prisoners are to be killed, because there was a Roman law that if you have a prisoner and the prisoner escapes, then you receive the punishment that was due to the prisoner. And so doubtless there were some prisoners there who were under the death penalty, and so if you lose a prisoner under the death penalty, then you're going to be killed. So that's why they would have killed all the prisoners, to keep their own lives. But the centurion, heeding Paul, he's begun to realize that this man is talking common sense, so he preserves their lives, and they all swim to the shore, and they come safely upon the island of Malta, thought to be the place which is today called St. Paul's Bay. And we read last week about how the natives, the Greek word, the barbarians, which merely meant that they were uncultured, they didn't speak Greek or Latin. It didn't mean that they went round with clubs and things. The native people were kind to them. They didn't try and kill them. They lit a fire for them so that they could get warm from the cold because it was raining. And fires have to be fed, and so Paul went off and gathered sticks and picked up a viper. And as soon as the sticks were put onto the fire, the viper came out and bit Paul on the hand, and all the locals thought, aha, justice is being done here. This man is clearly a murderer. He should have drowned at sea, but since he's escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And so we were considering the whole significance of people having a sense of justice. What is justice? If there is no God, there is no such thing as justice. How many wicked men live long and happy lives and get away with their crimes in this life? In the life to come, justice will be done because they will receive the punishment that they deserve at the hands of God. But if there is no God, if this life is all that there is, then what is justice? Basically, if you can get away with it, do it. That is the attitude that is being propagated today as more and more people deny the existence of God. Atheists don't like it when you point this out to them, but it is one of the realities of taking an atheistic position, that you can have no such thing as justice, and you can have no such things as morals. But when Paul showed no effects from being bitten by this viper, they thought, well, perhaps he's not a murderer. He must be a god, because look, he's survived the bite of this creature. And so that's where we'd got to. And so now we're going to move on, and we're actually going to get Paul to Rome this morning, God willing. So we're going to look at verses 7 down to verse 16. Now they wintered on Malta, because we read in verse 11, after 3 months we set sail. So between the landing and verse 11, that covers a period of 3 months. They stayed there for that time because they were waiting for the winter storms to pass. Do you think that during this period Paul had any worries for his safety? Had Paul had worries for his safety on the boat? Well, perhaps initially, but remember that God appeared to him in a vision. And God said to him in verse 24 of chapter 27, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted all those who sail with you." Paul knew that God would preserve him right up to that moment he stood before Caesar's court. Paul knew this because God had told him. And so therefore, he wasn't worried at all about how he was going to be treated during this period. He wasn't worried that they were going to go through another storm on the way to Rome, because God had made this promise that Paul would get there. Paul trusted that promise. Paul was calm and Paul was confident because he knew what was going to happen. And so therefore, he could be quite bright and cheerful, even though he was a prisoner, even though he might have been in chains, even though there might have been people who didn't like him, yet Paul knew where he was going. He knew what was going to happen. And not only that, but the centurion, having learnt from Paul on the ship that Paul had wisdom that was beyond that of the centurion, or indeed beyond that of the sailors and the sea captain, the centurion had learnt to trust Paul, so much so that we read in verses 7 to 10 that Paul was given considerable freedom. Paul could basically go where he wanted to. We do read in verse 16 that when they got to Rome, he was given similar freedom. He was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. And I'm sure it wasn't the same soldier all the time. So Paul had a wonderful time because a new soldier comes to guard him, preaches the gospel to him. He has a captive audience, as well as being able to go where he wants. The guard would have gone wherever Paul went. But he was given considerable freedom. And because he had this considerable freedom, he could do the things that we read about in chapter 7. In verse 7, first of all, news of Paul's arrival. And here is this man. This man is a god. This man was bitten by a viper and lived. There is something special about this man. And news of this got to the governor, the chief man of the island, Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Well, very nice. A long weekend, perhaps, can you imagine, that the Lord Lieutenant of Shropshire sends you an invitation, come and stay at my country seat for a long weekend? Well, this is very nice. Publius, I'm sure, did it because of the message he received about Paul being a god. He wanted to see this man who could survive the bite of a viper. And so he received Paul and Paul's companions, who received us, Luke, and anyone else with Paul. And during their time with him, they discovered that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. Reminds me of a time I spent in Belgium, in Ghent. The canals in Ghent look like brown sulfuric acid. Thick, gooey, disgusting. But I don't think it was because of the canals that I went down with a very nasty bug. It crept its way up the corridor in the hall of residence. And then it jumped to the room next to me. It was a D&V bug, and it was D-V, D-V, jumped to room, D&V. Ugh! I was ill. And so I feel for anybody who ever has anything like this. And so Publius's father must have been in a very dire state. Whether he had it the way that I did or worse, we don't know. We don't know exactly what his symptoms were, but we can guess. And there's not a lot you can do about it. You just have to, there are no medicines available, as they weren't then, you just have to wait for it either to pass or you die from dehydration. And dysentery still occurs in many parts of the world today. It's a very nasty disease, and it's very dehydrating. You lose over a period large quantities of water, and I believe it's that eventually kills you. She nods her head. So they were probably waiting for Publius's father to keel over and die. And Publius is thinking, we now have a god in our presence. The God will be able to heal my father. And so he brings Paul to his father. But what does Paul do? Does Paul say, no problem, Publius. Your father's healed. No, he doesn't do that, because Paul needs to disabuse Publius of his misconception that Paul is a god. And so first of all, on Paul's visit, he prayed. Look, Publius, it's not me that's doing this. I am calling to the one God, the God that you don't know. As he said to the Athenians, the unknown God. I'm calling upon him to heal your father. And so Paul prayed and prayed that God would heal this man, and putting his hands on him, healed him. The power of God came upon Paul at that moment and healed him. But surely, people say, if Paul had the gift of healing, he could have done it to anyone at any time. Are you saying that Paul was greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? In Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, we read, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now that's a very significant sentence. At that time, the power of God was with the Lord Jesus to heal. The implication of that is the power of God was not always with Jesus to heal. And so following on from that, it's clear that anybody we read of in the New Testament who had the gift of healing did not always have the power of God with them to heal. Which is why Paul had to pray and ask for the power of God to heal. It also explains why we read in 2 Corinthians that Paul speaks about his own thorn in the flesh, and three times he prayed that God would take away his thorn in the flesh, and nothing happened except God eventually said, "My grace is sufficient for you." We read about friends of Paul who were ill, some almost to the point of death, and yet Paul was unable to heal them. Because the power of God was not always with Paul to heal. There are people today who claim, "Oh, I have the power of healing." Say, "Yes. Yes, last week I healed someone of a stomachache." "Yes. Last week I healed someone of a pain in the arm." "Really? Last week..." Now, I'm speaking personally here. I think it was last week, possibly the week before, my wife healed someone suffering from heartburn. That means she gave me some rinnies. There are some people who profess, yes, they do really have the power of God to heal, and that they can heal people with cancer. I mentioned to you before a charlatan by the name of Benny Hinn. And some of us have seen Benny Hinn talking to a young man, a teenager, I think, who was bald because of the cancer therapy he was undergoing, and saying, "Throw away all your pills, your cancer has gone." I hope the boy didn't believe him, because Benny Hinn is a charlatan. There are many people that make these claims. They sometimes have people, they say to them, "You are short-sighted. You are healed of your short-sightedness." Some people have long sight. Do you know the difference? Short-sighted means that you can read something like that easily. But you look in the distance and you can't see anything. Some people wear glasses to correct those things. But when you get to a certain age, you have a double effect. You put on glasses and you can see at a distance, but you can't read anything up close anymore. Which is why some people wear things called bifocals, sometimes even trifocals. So that you look over the top half of the glasses, you can see at a distance, and you look through the bottom and you can read close up. Or if you wear contact lenses and you're short-sighted, you wear the contact lenses, you can't read anything close up anymore, so you have to wear another pair of glasses, and you wear the contact lenses so you don't have to wear glasses, but you end up having to wear glasses in order to be able to read. But since I spend more time not reading than I do reading, it is worth it, and I hate glasses. Anyway, that's by the by. There have been instances of people who have gone up on stage at healing meetings, and the preacher said, "You are healed. You now have perfect eyesight." And they said, "Praise the Lord, so I have." They take off their glasses and they say, "Now let me show you how God has blessed me by healing me. I can read this. I really can read this." And you think, when Jesus healed people, they could see. When Jesus healed the blind man, it wasn't, "Well, I can see a little bit." Although you'll say there was a man who said that. True, because Jesus healed him in two stages. He brought him from blindness to partial sight, and a few moments later he gave him complete sight. Because at first he said, "I see men as trees walking." And then he was able to see perfectly. These people who say, "I've healed you of your long-sightedness," they still can't read. It's a con. Sometimes they have a stooge in the audience. I use the word audience carefully. They have a stooge in the audience. "I can heal people who are crippled." And so someone comes up on crutches or in a wheelchair, and they are lifted up onto the platform and say, "You are now healed." "So I am." And they stand up and they're able to dance around. Well, the reason they're able to do that is because there was nothing wrong with them in the first place. It's a con. Sometimes people have a disease. Can't think of the name now, it's completely gone. Marianne's nephew's wife has it. MS, which is multiple sclerosis. She has good days and she has bad days. If you got her on a bad day, you think this woman's a cripple. On good days, you think, what's wrong with her? And sometimes there are people who are in the transition between a good and a bad day, and they say, well, look at me, I can walk. And the next day, they're back in a wheelchair again. There are some preachers who, they wire up the platform. I give a static charge to the carpet. And the person comes along to the healing man, and he says, the power of God will come on you now. Zap! And they feel a charge of electricity go through. They think, wow, God has really touched me. No, it's the con artist. Now, this is not to say that no one ever today is healed. I question whether anybody has the power that Paul had to heal. That has not happened. There are examples among unbelievers of remission from their diseases. There is, he may well be retired by now, Peter May was a GP near Southampton for many years. And he challenged these healers. He said, come on, give me your best cases. They couldn't find a single one to bring to him to justify their claims. And this is the people who claim they can do it, couldn't find a best claim to demonstrate they really had been healed. Which is not surprising when we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 the purpose of Paul having this ability. Paul is defending himself against those who claim they're superior to him. And he says in 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, it's 2 Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. What was the purpose of Paul being able to heal and do a variety of other things? It was to prove to people he was an apostle of Christ. It was to prove that he was the mouthpiece of God. It was to prove that what he wrote was the word of God. This is the reason why Paul could do these things, and this is the reason why no one can do them now. Lots of people claim, oh, I'm an apostle. Really? Where's the evidence? There is none. It's just a claim. Or, what the other thing they do is to redefine what an apostle is. But an apostle in the sense that Paul was an apostle, there have been no more since he and the other 12 died. So Paul was able to heal this man because he was an apostle and because he called upon God for the power to heal. And as a consequence of this, everybody else on the island heard about this and they all came along. And they also were healed by Paul on the same basis. And we can be sure that Paul didn't just say, right, form an orderly queue, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. I'm sure Paul didn't do that. I'm sure what Paul did do was to say, right, now, in order to heal you, we have to call upon the power of God. And in calling upon the power of God, you need to understand the significance of the power of God and how it is demonstrated. It is demonstrated most clearly in the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross and he was buried. Why did he die? He died for sin. He died for your sin. Because you're a sinner, Jesus had to die. He died, he paid the penalty, and because the penalty was paid, he rose from the dead. And now you need to repent and believe. And it's because of that power that is demonstrated in his resurrection, you can now be healed. Paul would have taken every opportunity to speak to them about the gospel. Go all the way back through Acts, and you see how this frequently is the case, right the way back to chapters 3 and 4, when the man at the beautiful gate of the temple is begging, and Peter and John come along. Have you got any alms? Can you give me some money? And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. He didn't say, oh, well, my legs feel a little bit better. He was a man who'd been crippled for a great many years, suddenly able to walk, not just normally, but probably far better than most of us could, leaping and praising God because of what he had done. And so at the end of the 3-month period, verse 10, they honoured us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. They were so taken with Paul and his companions, they were so grateful to Paul for what he had done, what he had said, that they said, you tell us what you need and we'll give it to you. And so off they set from Malta towards Rome. They commandeered another ship. Obviously, the one they had been on was now Matchwood. So they commandeered another ship from Alexandria, heading for Rome with the twin gods as a figurehead. The twin gods, also known as Gemini, Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux, supposedly the twin sons of Leda, and one of them, I believe it was Castor, was the son of Zeus, and Pollux was the son of someone else. And you scratch your head and think, they were twins and they had two fathers? That's Greek mythology for you. And what happened was, because one of them was a son of Zeus, he was immortal, and the other one, being a son of a mortal, was not immortal. And so Castor said, well, when my brother dies, can he be given immortality along with me? And Zeus says, okay, and cast them up into the sky as the stars that we now call Gemini. But the Castor and Pollux were the patrons of seamen, which is why often they were put as the figurehead upon ships, to watch over them and to protect them. And Castor and Pollux were the ones who indicated their presence by St. Elmo's fire. If you don't know what St. Elmo's fire is, you can look it up. But it is a meteorological phenomenon that when you have masts on ships and it's stormy weather, you have electrical activity and you have a discharge between the charged atmosphere around and the top of the ship, the top of the mast. And so there is a glow, there is a plasma that forms. And people used to think this is evidence of the presence of the gods. And of course it isn't. It's an indication of this electrical phenomena. Later on, after Paul, when we start getting into the realms of Roman Catholicism, and they're trying to supplant paganism with what they call Christianity, but is in fact not, they said, oh, well, we can't believe in Castor and Pollux anymore because that's Greek and Roman myth. So we'll say that, in fact, it's Peter and Paul, which would explain why sometimes you get Roman Catholic churches which are St. Peter and Paul. And they became the patron saints of travellers and of sailors, amongst others. Anyway, that's what was on the front of this ship, and Luke just happens to mention this in passing. It's the sort of thing you expect from an eyewitness. They get on the ship and Luke says, oh look, we got these twins as the figurehead. So off they sail, and they sail north from Malta, the 60 miles to Sicily, and then round the southern coast of Sicily to the eastern end, and stop at Syracuse, staying there for a few days, and then on to up the gap between the instep of Italy. If you don't understand what that means, if you look at a map of Italy, you'll see it looks like a boot. And you've got Sicily is off to the west of the boot and just off the instep. So they're sailing the gap between Sicily and the instep of the boot of Italy, and up there and up the coast, and they come to Regium. They stopped there briefly for a day. Then the south wind blew and took them on to Puteoli, and they stopped there for a week. And what did Paul do? He had got this great freedom given to him by the centurion. He went ashore and he had fellowship with the believers who were there. There was a church in Italy. There were churches all over Italy. And these were not churches that Paul had founded. These are churches that had been founded by people who perhaps had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost all those years ago, and it were among the 3,000 who were converted, and having been to Jerusalem for the feast, had then gone home. They'd taken the gospel with them, and they told their friends, their relatives, the people they worked with, the people they encountered in the course of business. They preached the gospel to them. They'd been converted, and a church was formed. And so there were churches all over that had nothing to do with any of the apostles going to these places and establishing them. And so Paul went and had fellowship with them. And eventually, 7 days later, they came to Rome. They landed nearby Rome, and when the brethren, the church in Rome, heard about them, they came down from Rome to the port on the sea, as far as the Forum of Appius. And there were a great encouragement to Paul. I always wanted to go to Rome. God promised me that I would get to Rome to preach the gospel. And here I am. And here are some of the believers from Rome to meet me and to encourage me and to tell me about the work of the gospel that has been going on here. And so Paul thanked God and took great courage from the fact that God had fulfilled his promise. And so, arriving in Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a single guard. So we see, God keeps his promises. You're going to Rome, Paul. Paul got to Rome. So Paul trusted God all through this period. Paul knew what God had said and knew what was going to happen. And we can do the same. God has made promises in the scriptures, and we can be sure that God keeps his promises and we can depend upon them. The important thing is, what are those promises? Some people think God has promised to give us health, wealth, and prosperity. Other people, they read the scriptures and a phrase or a verse seems to jump up out of the page at them and beat them around the head, and they say, oh, that's God's promise to me. And they will take a verse like, there's a verse in the Psalms, so many will fall at your right hand, so many at your left hand, but it shall not come to you. And they read that verse and they say, this jumped up out of the page, beat me around the head, I'm about to go off to war. This is God's promise to me, I'm not going to die. It's not God's promise to you at all. That wasn't written to you. That was written to someone else. You can't claim someone else's promise. It's like saying, this multi-billionaire has promised to give someone a share of his fortune. And then you come along and say, excuse me, he's made that promise, that's me. And the lawyers say, no, it's not. Oh, yes, it is. Because when I heard that promise made, I heard it clearly. It came into my ears. It was made to me. No, it wasn't. It was made to someone else. Don't pervert the scriptures. Twist the scriptures to make them say what they don't. Look at the scriptures in their context. The scriptures say, here are promises to, say, Abraham. You will have a son. By Sarah. That means Abraham will have a son by Sarah. And he did. There's not a promise to you and me that we will have a son. A childless couple can't read that passage and say, look, this verse jumped up out of the page, beat me around the head, therefore God has promised me that I will have a son. Can't do that, because that's not what God said. The promise was made to Abraham. When you read the scriptures, quite likely, you have things on your mind. Sometimes a scripture will jump up out of the page and beat you around the head. Be careful when that happens, because it might merely be because of the things you have on your mind, rather than what the scriptures are actually saying. Beware of thinking, God has told me. Because if you do that, and what you think is God's promise you goes awry, who's to blame? But God promised and it's gone wrong, so it's God's fault. Is it? No, it's your fault for misunderstanding. But people think that God has promised us material blessings. God has promised us health blessings. People will misquote the scriptures. They'll quote from Isaiah 53, "By the stripes of the Lamb we are healed." So therefore, it is said no believers should ever be ill, and if they are, clearly it's because of sin. So there you are, sniffling away with swine flu. Why did you get swine flu? It's got nothing to do with the fact you were sitting on the bus next to someone who was sneezing. And do remember that usually when I sneeze, it's because of an allergy that I have, not because I'm going down with something, though sometimes I do go down with things. But they think it's got nothing to do with the fact they were sitting next to someone who was sneezing away who'd got it and pass it on. No, you committed some sin. So you must repent of your sin, in spite of what the Bible actually says about that in, for example, the whole book of Job. That's irrelevant. It's because you've committed a sin. Rubbish. Garbage. I can't find words strong enough to say how stupid such a view is. No, God has not promised us health, wealth, and prosperity, except that he has. And you're sitting there thinking, why are you contradicting yourself? I'm not contradicting myself. You may care to turn over a few pages to the letter to the Ephesians and to chapter 1, and you'll see what I mean. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him, that's in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Verse 18 of the same chapter. And we have to break into the middle of the sentence, because Ephesians chapter 1 is a single sentence in the Greek. So we're breaking into the middle of a sentence. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. It's difficult to stop reading, because it gets so exciting. Here we are told what is in store for us. And it's not in this life, it's in the life to come. It's at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 explains that we have mortal bodies, but come the second coming of Christ, when he returns from glory, when the world is brought to an end, when everyone is raised from the dead, those who believe will be given new, glorified bodies, which will never sin again, which will never suffer again. So yes, we will be healed and have perfect, never sinning, never suffering bodies again in the future. But that says nothing about here now. When people talk about God is no man's debtor, and so if you give a pound to God, you can be sure God will give it back to you with interest. Well, where does it say that in the scriptures? It doesn't. Basically, it's a con saying, so here I am with this wonderful ministry, which I'm sure you want to support, and I can assure you that if you give me £1,000, then God will reward you. And so the money comes flooding in, and people are conned into thinking that they are receiving some benefit from this when they're not. So I don't want you to give me anything, because I don't want anyone to be able to say that, ah, you're only doing this for the money. I'm not. But there are some charlatans who do it for the money. Now, what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 is that we have all the riches imaginable, far beyond what this world can give. So Bill Gates is a multi-billionaire, big deal, he's not a believer. And you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are, have greater riches stored up for you in their heavenly places than Bill Gates does. But I don't think he is the richest man in the world anymore, someone else is. You have greater wealth than they do, unless they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the wealth that we have here now is knowing God. And that's the important thing. Do you know God? Not do you know about God. Do you know God? Now, there are many famous people in the world. Some of them are idolized and some of them are detested. And many of us know something about them. So, Gordon Brown. I think most of us know something about Gordon Brown. David Cameron. Most of us know something about David Cameron. Bruce Forsyth. Many of us know something about Bruce Forsyth. At least those who have ever watched the television in the last 60 years. I could name a whole host of people and we'd be able to say, yes, we know something about them. But because we know something about them doesn't mean we know them. It's easy to say, I've read the Bible from cover to cover umpteen times. I know about God. But it doesn't mean you know God. We only know God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we only come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to Christ by repentance and faith. Do you have a repentant heart? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins in your heart that comes from trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you do, you will know what I'm talking about when I say, do you know God? And if you don't know God, you don't know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, you are lost. If you are Christ, you might be the wealthiest person in the world, but in God's sight, you're a pauper. You must come to Christ, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge that you have gone awry, that you have done the things that God forbids in thought or word or deed or all three, and that you deserve to be punished, but that God in Christ has supplied forgiveness, grace and mercy to anyone who will repent and believe. And then we will understand the message that Paul would have preached to the people on Malta, the people in Sicily, and the people in Rome, indeed the people everywhere, that we can know God, we can know Christ, we can know the forgiveness of our sins, if we will, but repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.